This is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And, you know, what a wondrous thing that, you know, the wisdom of the Lord is so much better than the wisdom of the earth. And who would have thought that we would be saved through a baby? Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Hey, if you're a lawyer, you study jurisprudence. Hey, if you're a doctor, you study anatomy. If you're an accountant, you study actuarial science. How do you like that? If you're a musician, you study musical theory and performance. If you're a civil engineer, you study environmental science and structure. If you're a teacher, you study pedagogy. All right, aren't those great words? When you come to Jesus, what do you study? Well, you study his birth, and that's called the incarnation. You study his purpose, and that's called salvation. You study his place or his position, and that's called his lordship. And all three of those, incarnation, salvation, and lordship, are all in this passage, and we're going to look at every one of them and how they apply to our lives. Now, right away, someone asks, well, do we have to know all of this stuff? You know, isn't it just enough to love Jesus and that's it? All right. Well, the next time you go to a doctor, make sure you go to one that's not board certified, that, you know, only went to maybe one semester of medical school and had no residency, and just see how it works, you know? Or an accountant, you know, just the next time you go to an accountant, just ask for one who only just had 1 year of high school math, right? Isn't that what you do? You do it like that. Or a teacher, you know, you don't need classes to be able to teach, right? You know, you just only need someone that, you know, well, I can, all right, well, that's an inside joke because my wife and I are highly, highly into education, so this is really a passion for us. We believe in content, right? And so it's not enough. When you come to Jesus, you've come to the highest subject that you could possibly study, and so you study the incarnation, you study salvation, you study lordship, because these are big things, and you expect your engineers, your teachers, you expect your accountants, you expect your lawyers, your doctors to know what they're doing, right? So when we are Christians, we study this, and this is very, very high doctrine. All right, now that I've got your attention, when Matthew wrote this, why did he write this? Now, something that a lot of folks don't realize is that the Jewish people at this time, the Romans thought that they were atheists. And the reason why Romans thought that they were atheists was because they did not have an image. They didn't have an idol, something they could carry around with them. And the Romans saw that, and so they just felt like they were atheists. They didn't have something that they could worship. That's what the Romans thought. Why didn't the early Christians worship Caesar like everyone else in Roman culture? Well, because Christians worshiped and obeyed God alone. That's called lordship. And we're going to go back to this idea of that everyone thought that they were atheists because they didn't have any images. But the reason why they didn't have any images is because of the incarnation. I'm going to show you how that matches up. One of the things that the early church did was they devoted themselves to doctrine. It says that in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and following. Every day people studied this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. So I want to ask you this morning, do you think that your Christian knowledge is up to snuff? Do you know enough? Are you satisfied with where you are? Have you studied this? You got this down pretty well? You're pretty satisfied? I think I've got it. Are you there? You know, our doctors, I think that they have to get board certified and they have to renew that. I even think our pilots have to get ongoing training. They have to keep on. I don't think that they allow you to just like surf, you know, like, oh, I think I know enough now. I've read one of the books of the Bible. I think that should be enough. That should be plenty, right? Well, of course not. It's not. They ate it up. They ate doctrine up. They loved it. Christians love their doctrine, you know, and people say, well, no, you're always saying, you believers, you're always saying that, you know, you got to believe that Jesus was God and that, you know, that he died on the cross for your sins. You know, you say you have to always believe all that stuff. I just think that you just need to be a good person, and that should be enough, you know. Well, you know what you're teaching? That's called the doctrine of justification by works. That's what that doctrine is. You cannot get away from doctrine. It is our meat, is which we live on. You cannot get away from this stuff. All right, so these three big words we're going to look at this morning because it explains what's happening here around Jesus' birth. And so typically we've been in the Gospel of John, and today we're going to move over to Matthew because we want to look at this. By the way, when I first became a Christian, someone shamed me, and I want to tell you how they did it, okay? And ever since then, it changed my life. Okay, so you consider doing this yourself. So I first became a Christian right before my senior year in high school. And then, I was a senior, and they said, well, you ought to come to our class on Sunday morning. And I was like, what? And so you ought to come to our Sunday school class. And it's like, oh. And then, okay, and oh boy, they drove the nail in. Then he said, you know what, I'm going to start praying that God will bring you to our Sunday school class. And it was like, all right, so the next Sunday, I started coming to Sunday school class in 1973, and it's been that way ever since, all right? And now I'm a pastor. Okay, so that might happen for you. So if you don't have a class, get in a class, all right? Unless you've mastered this completely, then you get a pass. But if you don't have it mastered completely, get in a class. All right, so incarnation, what does it mean? What does the word incarnation mean? That's the first point. And that's what we're studying this morning as we celebrate Christmas, because Jesus is incarnation. All right, I want you to look with me into verse 21. And here we read, and she shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, that's a quotation from Isaiah 7:14. Now, the Jews had such a lofty view of God that they did not conceive of having an image made of him. In fact, it's one of the Ten Commandments. So, in the Jewish temple, and they were like virtually the individuals who invented this structure, if you went into the temple, you first went into this room called the Holy Place, and then you went in past this altar, and you went through this curtain into the Holy of Holies and all the way back there. And then in there was a piece of furniture. It was a box. And this box, it was, come on, you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, so you've seen this. You know what it looks like. It's this big chest of wood that's like covered in gold. And over the lid of this box are these two angelic beings called cherubim. And they're facing each other, but they're looking down. And right above the lid, right where you expect to see an image sitting, There was nothing. Invisible. And the reason is because what God said, don't you put an image there of me. Why? How can we worship an invisible God that we can't touch, that we can't see, that we can't carry around, that we can't talk to? And God says, don't you dare put an image there. Don't you put something there and sit it on that lid. And the reason is, it's not because there would never be an image. That's not the reason. The reason is because God says, I am going to provide the image. Yes, I'm going to provide the image. Not you, but me. And so you read in Colossians chapter 3, where this actually happens. 1:15 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, for by him all things were created, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Jesus took on flesh, and he is the image of God. That is why the Jews never made images, because God promised to create, well, not create, I mean, God promised to provide the image of his son. Now, what do we do about this? I want you to think about this. We like images. Think about it with just world leaders. Think about world leaders. We want great leaders, right? We need a great leader. And then when we get one, what do we find out? They're flawed, right? They're flawed. They have feet of clay. In the Bible, Israel wanted a deliverer. And so God sent them, and what they called them at first, they were called judges. And some of the famous judges that you would have heard of were, the most famous judge of all was Samuel. He was the last judge, actually. But the judges that you've really heard of was Samson. You've heard of him. And then there was Gibeon and his fleece. We've heard of those judges. But the problem was that these judges, they were flawed, and so then Israel said, we need a king. We want a king. And so God sent him a king. And of course, the first one is Saul, and he was a disaster. And so then God gave them David. And then David was a great king, but even he was flawed, and he committed the sin of adultery. And the problem was that every time that they wanted a leader and then they were provided a leader, the leaders were flawed. They needed the image of God. And when Jesus Christ came and took on flesh, called the incarnation, that is when they had the image of God. The incarnation says that we have a God so great that he got down to the floor like an adult to a little child. A God who's come into our world and has made himself small for us. How did Jesus start off? As a little ovum, fertilized egg. That's how he started. That is condescension. That is how great our God is. Now, secondly, that's the first thing. That's the incarnation. Now, secondly, we celebrate Christmas because of Jesus' purpose, and that's salvation. Now, here I want you to look at verse 21. The angel tells Joseph. Now, this is a conversation that the angel is having with Joseph in a dream. He says, Mary will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, that word Jesus, what does that mean? The name Jesus is the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word Joshua. And Joshua means Yahweh saves. So Iesu in Greek translates Yahweh or Yeshua in Hebrew, and it means Yahweh saves, or God to the rescue. All right, I got all of that. All right. Well, what is the significance of that? Now, here's where the significance of this is. And it's huge. What this means is Christianity is not about good advice on how to live or morals. Christianity is good news about God to the rescue. That's the message of Christianity. Many people who come to church, they think that church is really just about getting some good advice on how to live my life better than I am currently living it. And that's not it. Christianity is about the good news of God to the rescue, as seen by how Jesus is named. All right, now, have you ever heard of Roger Nicol before? Roger Nicol. He was a professor, New Testament, at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. Roger Nicol, he's passed on now. He described it like this. He said, let's say that you and a friend are watching a bonfire. And your friend says, you know, you are a great friend of mine, and I really love you. Now, have you ever watched a really big bonfire? I'm going to tell you my bonfire story of a really big bonfire. We decided that in the middle of winter in Kansas that we would build a big bonfire. This was a youth group event. And this is probably why I'm not a youth pastor anymore. So we built a huge, huge bonfire. And so we decided we had a couple of youth groups came out there into this field. We're going to light it up. And, we didn't have any lighter fluid, but we had gasoline. And we had a five-gallon can of gasoline. And I thought, well, we're not going to let this thing go out. And so we'll just really douse this a lot with gas. And so I took a five-gallon gasoline can, and I, big circle, and I got the wood there. And I said, okay, and I took that match out, and I lit that. And I don't have to tell you what happened, because it didn't even reach the ground. The fumes from all of that gas was... It was a great video, watching the kids just run out from this bonfire. But we didn't have to relight it. And, I mean, it was a blaze. It was just beautiful. It was really a big blaze. All right, so you have a bonfire, and then your friend says to you, oh, you're such a great friend of mine. And then he runs into the bonfire, and he perishes. Now, what would you think? Behold what manner of love that he has for me? No, you would say, he's nuts. He's crazy. Why would he do something like that? Now, that's nutty, right? That's crazy. But think about this, Roger Nicol says. He says, what if you're standing in front of your house on fire, much as like many of the houses on fire in California, and your child is in that house? And then your friend races into the house and saves your child but perishes in the flame. Then you'd say, behold what manner of love for me. And what Roger Nicol points out is this. He says, don't you realize that if Jesus dies and gives his life on the cross and we're not in some kind of trouble and we're not facing the wrath of God, well, then it would make absolutely no sense that Jesus would do that for us. See, in other words, if all that is true, that we are facing the wrath of God, then Jesus racing into the flames, God to the rescue, to save us from that, then that's behold what manner of love the Father has shown to us, that Jesus Christ would die in our place. Now, the cross shows God to the rescue. Christianity is not about some good advice about how to live life or improving your life, although the Bible is filled with all sorts of commands, lots of them, about how life is to look as it's lived under the Lordship of Christ. But that's not the purpose. The purpose is about the good news of God to the rescue. We celebrate. Matthew says, do you understand? God to the rescue. His name, Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. We celebrate the birth of God's Son, whose purpose was to die for us. Now, how does that change your view of Christianity? Does it change your view of Christianity? It ought to. You know, when people think about Christianity, they think about, doing good. following the rules. And here, Matthew's very first statement about Christianity, chapter 1, Jesus, God to the rescue. That is what Christianity is about. God rescuing you from your sin. Okay, now the final point. And you think, gosh, you're really fast. We're hardly even at the bottom of the hour. What, do you think I'd let you go that quick? Okay. There's a lot in chapter 3 here of my sermon. The Lordship of Christ. Now, where do I find this here? You know, before Matthew tells us about the birth of Jesus, he gives us a detailed account of Jesus' line of birth. There's another genealogy that's given in Luke. In fact, there are two genealogies that are given of Jesus. There is this genealogy that is here in Matthew, and this is the one that goes through Joseph. And then the one in Luke is the one that runs through Mary. Now, why are these two genealogies given, and why are their paths so different? All right, now are you watching this? Now watch this genealogy as it scrolls down through all of those names that we didn't read to you. They must be extremely important. And the reason why this genealogy is here is because of that name that you see up there that is so larger than those other names. You're reading through the genealogy of Matthew, and then you come to this name, Jeconiah. And that name is where the problem is in the genealogy. See, Jeconiah was one of the final kings before Israel went into captivity into Babylon. And Jeconiah was an exceedingly wicked king. And he was so wicked that God said to Jeconiah that you will remain childless as far as any of your children ever sitting on the throne of Israel. Now, Jeconiah had children, but not one of them sat on the throne, so he was childless as far as that was concerned. Now, there's a problem here. Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus from David to Solomon to Joseph here in chapter 1. But it included this name Jeconiah, who had this curse. In other words, Joseph had the blood of Jeconiah running through his veins, which meant that there was a curse. And that meant that Jesus, as a result of this genealogy, could never be recognized as the king of Israel, of David's throne, with all the promises that were made to the son of David in 2 Samuel 7, that there would be a son that would reign on the throne of Israel forever. None of those promises could come true because of that name of their Jeconiah. But what if Jesus was virgin born? What if Joseph wasn't his real blood father? What if Jesus didn't have the blood of Jeconiah running through his veins? What if Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit? Oh, now Matthew's genealogy makes total sense of why this name is in there. He's showing us that Jesus is the king, the son of David, because he's the virgin-born son of Mary. David's descendant, yes, but without the curse of Jeconiah upon him. Now, what Luke shows us then is very ingenious. Now, we're not in Luke, so I can't show this to you, but if you were to go over there and you were to trace back that genealogy, it doesn't go through David's son Solomon. It goes through David's son Nathan, which changes all the rest of the names, and there's no Jeconiah over there. So David is in the bloodline of David, but without the curse of Jeconiah. That's why those two genealogies are there. Have you ever wondered why that was and why those names were different? Well, that's it, because Matthew is showing you the need for that virgin birth. Pretty fascinating, isn't it? But what is this teaching us, though? I mean, other than just a curiosity, how practical is this? Well, what this is showing us is that Jesus is the king, that he really is the king of Israel, that he really is the son of David. So how do you bring that in your life? How do you celebrate Jesus' kingship. Well, let me give you several ways that we celebrate the kingship of Jesus in our life. Number one, you have to believe in his death. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you have to see Jesus' sacrificial love for you. And what that means is that Jesus becomes your king when you can say this: why would I not trust somebody who has done this for me? Why would I not trust somebody who would run into the house to save not my child, but me in that house, who perished in the flames for me? Why would I not obey that person? Why would I not follow and trust everything that he would say to me? Who else would I want for my Lord and my King? And then number two, not only do I believe in his death, but celebrating his kingship means that I follow what my King says. When Jesus is your King, you celebrate what he says in his word to you. Now, what does that mean? Well, what if Jesus tells me how to use my money? Wow. What if Jesus tells me how to use my time? What if Jesus tells me how to use my body? Well, these are really personal issues. My money, my time, my body. How dare God tell me? Well, but if he is my king, yes, he tells me this. I want you to notice something that I've never seen this until this week. Look at verse 21. Who named Jesus? That's the question. Who named Jesus? In fact, it really should have been the sermon title. Who named Jesus? Did Joseph name him? Did Mary name him? Who named him? God named Jesus. Now, why is that so significant? He tells Joseph, you will name him this name. And he gives him the name. Now, why does he do that? I want you to think about this. You only have authority to name something when it's under your power or your management. If you invent something, you name it. Now, I was thinking this morning, I thought of the most horrendous example that I could think of that would distract you forever if I were to give you this one example of it. And I just think, I just can't do it. But it was so strong in my mind that I can't think of another one. But there are individuals who name something and then that name becomes synonymous with the actual object, right? Afterwards, I'll share what I was really thinking. But if you own something, you can name it. If you invent something, you can name that. If you manage something, you can name it. If you have a child, you name it. You begin a company, you name that company. But what God says is that you will not name Jesus. Jesus names you. Jesus doesn't come under our management. We come under his management. That's what this means here. You shall name him Jesus. Jesus isn't coming under our authority. We come under his authority. Now, someone might be saying this morning, well, what if I, wait, if I come under Jesus' authority, does that mean that, I don't know if I can keep it up. I don't know if I can keep on obeying Jesus. Or better yet, gets really personal. Will I be able to still be able to do this? Because I don't know if I can become a Christian and do that. In other words, will I still be able to do, date around? If I come under his authority, do I have to do this with my money? If I come under his authority, I don't know if I liked it. I don't even know if I could keep that up. You know what Jesus says? Jesus says, you don't know what I'm going to tell you to do. You can't possibly know what I'm going to tell you to do. If we think I can't become a Christian if I have to give up doing those things, what is that? That's us trying to name Jesus. We're trying to put Jesus under our control. Well, let me encourage you with this, and I do mean really encourage you. Let me be really positive with you. You have to remember this. This is God to the rescue. He's the one who came into the burning house for you. If you keep that in your mind, God to the rescue, what he's done for us, don't you think you can trust him with all of these other things that he tells us? It's like, well, if I become a Christian, do I have to give up that? That's the wrong question to ask. It really is. That's like even beside the point. There is this encouragement for us in Philippians 1:6. Look, if you're enslaved to a lifestyle, if you're enslaved to a hideous sin, and you think, I don't even think I can become a Christian because I just don't think I could even live up to that lifestyle, that's the wrong thing to even think. Philippians 1:6 says this. Paul says, I am sure, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's not about whether we can keep something up in our power. It's about the power of the one who rescued us. That's the encouragement about Christianity. That's why you don't have to worry about negotiating with Jesus about, well, gosh, I don't know if I can give up this, that, the other. Your first responsibility is to believe on the King, to believe that he died for you. He'll work on you. He'll go to work on you. I mean, he'll make the changes. He will come in and start doing things. I just love that. You know, he's a, what was the occupation that Jesus was when he grew up? How was he trained? A carpenter. Well, what do carpenters do? You know, if you're married to a carpenter, what do? To your house? You know, they push out a wall here. They put an extra level on there. They, you know, knock out a window. You know what this is like. They aren't going to just sit in your house and do nothing. They change things. Jesus does not come in without making changes by his power. Now, when we go to prayer, I want you to think about this. I want you to take away this morning this thought. If you're a believer, I want you to take away this thought of to accept the adventure of Jesus' lordship. Accept the adventure of Jesus' lordship. Like taking on something that, well, I never thought about doing that. And then, but because he is Lord, I have no idea where he's going, what road he's going to lead me down. Now, you know, it could start as small as like, you know, well, I'm kind of nervous about, you know, going Christmas caroling. You know, it's like I got a horrible voice, you know. When people come out and they start throwing food at me. All right, now they really get serious, though. But what if you go on a missions trip, though? Oh, that does make you get nervous. You know, you go to Juarez, Mexico. You know, we're going to go down there this summer. And if you've never been to Juarez, you've only seen movies on Juarez or heard about Juarez, you know, and you're thinking, oh, gosh, I don't know if I can do that, you know. Well, fortunately, we have a number of people who have done that mission trip there. But, you know, that can be kind of scary. Our oldest daughter, one year we did this Christmas project with the Light of the Nations Church, and she was so nervous about going down there because she didn't know who these kids were. This is the one who entertains kids for a living, you know, at, you know, major world-class resorts. And she was scared of the kids. She didn't know what she was going to run into down there. But there was someone there that she knew. And it turned out okay, and then she was just great. You know, accept the adventure of his lordship. You never know where it's going to take you. There are some people that are taking this Stephen ministry for the very first time. They're undergoing 50 hours of training. They never thought for a second that they would ever do something like that. That's always for someone else. No, that's for you. And there may be something else in this church that we're doing that accept the adventure of his lordship. Maybe you thought of, well, I think I could bring someone to that candlelighting service, but I'm really kind of nervous about asking them because I don't even know if they know that I go to church. And that can be really scary. I understand that. I'm even in the business and I get scared about, you know, inviting folks. And accept the adventure of his lordship. God to the rescue. I want you to think about Joseph and Mary. Can you imagine the adventure of lordship? Now, how old was Mary? Oh, now this makes us uncomfortable. A young teenager. Now, I mean, even today, this would look like uncomfortable, awkward. Okay, the young teenager. And she says, be it according to your word, Lord. You know, and this is in Luke. And Joseph, well, you know, he's not in his 20s here. He's a kid. Here you have two teenagers. One is pregnant, and they're not married. That never plays well in a town. And they accepted the adventure of God's lordship. So this is accepting the adventure of his lordship. Think about that. And then if you're not sure that you're a believer, you're thinking, well, I never considered this stuff ever, 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 ever. I want you to pray this today. I want you to pray this. I want you to pray, God, today I'm going to stop naming you. I'm going to stop trying to negotiate with you and control you. I'm in a burning house, and my life is falling apart, and I need for you to come in and save me from it. I come under your management, and I bow to you. Let's stand and let's pray together. Father, what an encouraging and great passage this is about your lordship, your salvation, and your incarnation. These are big words. May we be good students of the Word of God, Lord. May we become better readers of it. May we be filled with the knowledge of the fullness of God in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would be filled up. I pray, Lord, that we would make greater commitments to you, to an adventure of lordship. I pray that, Father, that whatever that next step is for each one of us, it may be a class or taking part in a ministry or going on a trip or inviting someone, whatever that next step of adventure is, I pray this week we would take that step. And then, Lord, for those who don't know you as Savior, I pray this is the day that they say to you, come rescue me. I cannot rescue myself. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.